My name's Matt. If we haven't met, I'm the minister here at Maybridge. Lovely to have you with us, especially if you're a guest. So each week in this time when we get together, we look at something in the Bible. We're spending 6 weeks at the moment actually looking at prayer. This is week number two. And we're doing this around a structure of the who, what, why, where, when, and how of prayer. Today is the where. And by that, we mean, where is God when life isn't going very well? Where is God when it hurts? Where is he when I'm asking for really good things and he doesn't seem to respond? He doesn't seem to do anything. This is not a trivial subject. There are people in this room that I know about and people that I don't know about who have prayed about some really serious stuff. People who've wrestled in prayer for people to live who have died, have prayed for relationships to be fixed that have ended in disaster, prayed for suffering to be taken away, and yet it continues. I'm confident that nobody in half an hour could give you a fully formed, all questions answered message on why God did not respond to a particular prayer that you had. Maybe we can say a bit, though, about the big picture, I think, a little bit towards something that might be helpful, maybe. To do this morning, we're going to look at some words from an Old Testament book called Habakkuk. Anybody deeply familiar with Habakkuk? We all know it off by heart, don't we, good Christians? I'm joking, we don't at all. Here's the background, right, just to sort of get you orientated. Around 2,600 years ago, the tiny, tiny nation of Judah was being oppressed by the massive Assyrian Empire. It was really miserable, everybody was devastated, and over time, people stopped looking towards God because of their circumstances, and they looked towards idols that they'd created. In other words, they put trust in other things. They sort of said to themselves, well, if God doesn't do the things that we want, maybe these things will give us a nice life. They'll make us feel better. People are not so different now, really, are they? Anyway, there is a bloke called Habakkuk. He's one of the people of Judah, and he wants to follow God. He does, but he's fed up with it all. And you may be able to relate to him. And the book of Habakkuk, which is in the Old Testament, begins not with the words of that God says, but with what Habakkuk says. And here's what he prays. And we're going to see quite a lot of Habakkuk today. Be warned, it's good. Here we go. He prays, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." I love that in the Bible you often have real prayers like this. It's not full of people saying all the right religious things with lots of impressive long words, pretending that everything is great. No, there are loads of examples of people complaining to God. People are confused, they're angry, raw emotion comes out, and it sort of permissions us to do the same. But look at what Habakkuk's complaint is. He's not politely asking God to give him a nicer life, for more nice things. There are real problems. Epic violence is being done. Habakkuk has seen injustice up close. He uses this phrase, "the law is paralyzed." Maybe not how we'd say it. Now, the law would have meant God's law, the stuff earlier on in the Old Testament. So God is saying, Habakkuk is saying, "God, your law is not being followed. This is terrible. Of all the things that surely would grieve you, God, that would make you do something, people rejecting your law, you know, surely that's high on the list. What's happening is unjust. It's wrong. You know, history tells us the Assyrians were absolutely brutal. Surely God sees this. Surely he's going to act." And Habakkuk has been asking for a while. He says, how long he's called for help? How long he's had to cry out? You may have been in the same place, praying for something where it seems there's a clear right and wrong. Praying for someone's dire circumstances to change. And they're not. And you're like, well, where's God? Why is he not showing up? Why is this not changing? Here's God's reply. And it's absolutely not what Habakkuk was looking for. Okay? And it begins, God's reply begins with this. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Now, for so far, that sounds really good, doesn't it? This is, I call it a car sticker verse, right? Or, you know, a fridge magnet verse. It sounds so good on its own, right? Here's what God says next. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Now let's get this straight, because this is absolutely wild. Habakkuk prays this heartfelt, broken, personal prayer about the awfulness of the Assyrians, who are oppressing his people and they're doing bad stuff and they're ruining lives. And God's response is to say, look, Habakkuk, this is awesome. You're going to love this, right? I'm going to send the Babylonians in to sort them out. That's it. And they're worse than the Assyrians. Great news. God's answer is basically like if my son came to me and said, Dad, I'm getting bullied by this bigger kid. And my response was to say, well, don't worry, son. I'm going to go and find an even bigger kid to beat them up. And then you'll be fine. You're welcome. I'm such a good dad. That's basically what's happening here. What on earth is this? What's going on? Habakkuk doesn't get it either, understandably. And he responds with more prayer. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk again doesn't pray some pious words. He's confused. He asks questions. What are you doing? He knows that God is eternal. He knows that God is holy. In other words, he's the one that loves better than everyone. He's got great standards. He's responsible. He's the rock. And Habakkuk says, okay, that's all true of you, God. Then why is this your plan? Why this? You're sending in the Babylonians. This is like in the sea where no one's in charge and it's all chaos and the creatures eat each other and then people come and fish them and they live in luxury with no consequence. It's chaos. That's what this is, God. Are you happy with that? Is that your strategy here? Time after time, in the Bible and in life, God does what is precisely and exactly not what we would have done. He does things we'd never have thought of. Whether it's the relationship that you wanted that didn't work, or the pain that you want gone that's still there, or the person that who passed away that you wanted to live beyond your own life, or the terrible war in a place that you care about. To us, if God was there and he was loving and he was powerful, then surely the solution is obvious. Surely he'd make it right. Surely he'd do it now. This is how God replies to it. And you know, I warn you, this is long, but it's God. So it's worth thinking about, okay? Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, "Woe to him who piles on up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion"? How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the people who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who built his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood, you have destroyed land and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by craftsmen, or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, "Come to life," or to lifeless stone, "Wake up." Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What's going on here? Well, firstly, God tells Habakkuk to lift what he's about to say out of their private chat and make it known publicly. This is to be shared. Secondly, God is saying, everyone's got to be patient. We know from history, the Babylonian invasion was anything between a year and 20-odd years after Habakkuk was written. So in historical terms, it wasn't long. But if you're Habakkuk, you've got no idea what's about to happen and when. And so God reassures him. And thirdly, God makes it clear he knows all about justice. The Babylonians, well, they're going to be dealt with later. And all this poetic description that's quite long is God saying, I know exactly what the Babylonians are like. I know the situation better than you, so trust me. I have a plan that is more complicated and more long-term than just sorting out your Assyrian problem right now. There's a bigger thing here. In the meantime, he gives Habakkuk the words to express to people who had given up on God and were worshipping idols. And what was happening is people would make idols, they'd make things out of metal and wood, and they'd worship them. In other words, when a crisis came, the temptation was to look elsewhere than God, as we often do. Now, we might scoff that they've carved things and then they worship them, but we do the same thing, basically. Alcohol, TV, food, sex, comfort. The danger is always that when things are difficult, when life is hard, we go to 101 other things in the belief that those things will make us feel better. And in the short term, maybe they do. But God does not give Habakkuk a robust argument for why he should be trusted when his prayers are not being answered in the obvious ways. And this is repeated in other Old Testament stories too. God does not justify himself. He doesn't give a sort of ordered, systematic argument for why he knows what he's doing. But he does. Look at how Habakkuk deals with this. And I think this is the reason this is in the Bible, is that Habakkuk shows us how to process disappointment in prayer as a model, okay? He says, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps." So Habakkuk begins this prayer, restating what he wants. He's still praying for God to do something. God, you do great deeds. Will you please repeat them now in our time, please? He knows, he's free to ask. You can always ask, even if God says no, right? But this is important. He also restates who God is. He's epic and he's praiseworthy. And because Habakkuk is a Jew, he's Jewish, all his way of seeing God is based on a whole load of history, which is what Habakkuk talks about next. He says, he stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, but he marches on forever. I saw the tents of Kushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. What Habakkuk's doing, this is all a retelling of the story of the Exodus, when the Jewish people escaped captivity in Egypt. For Jewish people, still, this is the great story of God's goodness. It's their very identity. They'd been in Egypt for a long time. It looked like they'd never get away. And then God, at just the right moment, led them to freedom. And what Habakkuk is doing is letting that story reframe his own pain. He's letting that story reframe how he thinks. He's saying to himself, my struggle to see what God is doing when he doesn't sort out my problems now is like what happened then and many other times. And God does always prove to be trustworthy in the end. That's what I need to hold on to. It's not wishful thinking. It's not avoiding reality. It's letting the evidence of the past inform his perspective. God has been faithful before. He'll be faithful again. I just don't know how. He's been faithful. He will again. I just don't know how. Here's how Habakkuk's prayer ends. Last bit I'm going to read to you, don't worry. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. He's still being real. He's still being himself. He's still anxious. His heart and his head are pounding. He's stressed. And it's not just the political, you know, the Assyrian stuff. There's a famine as well. Food is short. This is a really bad time. But Habakkuk chooses, and it is a choice, to patiently take joy in God, in particular because he believes that God is a savior. He believes that eventually good will be done, that all will be made right. And that's the end of Habakkuk. Would you believe we've pretty much read the whole book just now? Whole thing. Now think about what's happened here. And this is the reason why this is important today. What this says about our prayers in the midst of pain and suffering, when we don't feel like they're being answered, when we're saying, where are you, God? Why have you not shown up? Why have you not done something? If you look across the whole text, this is basically what God communicates, what God says. And it's helpful for us as well. Firstly, he basically says to Habakkuk, I've heard you. Now, it never says that those words specifically, but clearly God hears Habakkuk. He listens to what he says. He takes him seriously. And when we pray, we might not get the thing we prayed for, but we know for certain that God is aware of what we say. He takes us into account. But next, God says, I will respond in my own time. The last thing anybody wants when things are bad is to be told they'll have to wait for a solution. Why not now? But God does his own thing in his own time. It could be 5 minutes or he could wait 500 years. We've got no idea. Related to that, God says to him, essentially, I'm working to my plan, not yours. God knows all things that have ever happened and will happen. He knows us perfectly. He knows everything that we ever have and would pray for. He knows every desire you have, even the deepest desires that no one else knows about. Nothing you could ever pray to God or would even think of praying to God would be a surprise to him. He knows it all. When we pray, a human being with limited insight, limited experience, speaks to the omnipotent, omnipresent God of the universe who knows all and loves without limit. We're a little bit out of our league, aren't we, when we pray? And so when painful things happen and we don't get the answer we wanted, this is the thing. God does exactly what we would do if we knew everything and were all loving. God does exactly what we would do if we knew everything and were all loving. But we're not. God is the boss over a history-long plan to make himself known and loved and to save us, that even accommodates our own bad choices. Along the way, there'll be many moments where it doesn't look like he's doing what he says, where it doesn't look like he's being faithful. But he is. He is. The last thing he says to Habakkuk, essentially, is that trusting other things is unwise. Into all this, he says, you know, placing your trust in things like things that you've carved, that's a terrible idea. When it looks like God is untrustworthy, there's always going to be this temptation to sort of find your joy, find your safety, etc., in something else. I've observed that, having seen many people suffer in all sorts of ways, that a person's attitude to suffering is huge. When people suffer and they do it badly, they give out anger and blame and put their affections into something that's unhealthy. When people suffer well, they grow in maturity, more grace, more character growth. And that's what God, in a nutshell, says to Habakkuk's thus far unanswered prayer. I've heard you. I do things in my own time. I'm working to my plan, not yours. And don't put your trust elsewhere. It's not a good idea. But the text actually lets Habakkuk himself have the last word. Well, he wrote it, so, you know, give himself the last word. It's fascinating to see how he responds to this. Remember, this is not an intellectual, theological exercise for this guy. He's really suffering. But here's essentially what he says. Firstly, I will remember God's past faithfulness. Takes the time, thinks about the past. God's got a great track record, it turns out. Across centuries of history, Habakkuk had loads to remember. All the stories he grew up with about how God saved his people. In fact, throughout the Bible, there's loads of looking back what God has done before, because that builds your hope and confidence when you look back at what God's done in the past. If you're confused about what God is doing and why your prayer is not being answered how you'd like, with hindsight, it tends to be easier to see God's trustworthiness. Every one of us in this room has had disappointments in life. Some of us have had gut-wrenchingly terrible things. But remembering the ways God has benefited us before, and there are many, helps us have perspective. Next, Habakkuk is clear that he will acknowledge his present reality. He doesn't deny it. There's no sort of optimistic thinking, positive vibes, using spiritual language to cover up the emotional reality. None of that. He says what is, and it's painful. And we should feel 100% free to do the same. We can be completely real like this with God. Sadness, pain, disappointment, it's all okay to say out loud. If you're annoyed with God, there's no point pretending you're not. He already knows that. Just tell him. He also says, I'm going to worship going forward. He makes the choice. At the beginning of the prayer, you can tell it's not really what Habakkuk wants to do emotionally. But after he's processed all this stuff with God, he makes the choice. And it's not through gritted teeth. He says that he rejoices. And I don't think you can do that negatively or grumpily. I don't think that's possible. Something has altered his emotional state. Not his circumstances, it's still bad, but his emotions are different. He now finds joy in God. But the thing I think that underpins Habakkuk's attitude is this. He says, I'll see God as my eternal savior. Habakkuk did not know that God's plan ultimately meant that hundreds of years after his own life, God would send his son into the world to take all the problems onto himself, that Jesus would experience the greatest pain and suffering and the ultimate sense of God's absence. Habakkuk didn't know about that. He didn't know that was coming. but he trusted that God had something up his sleeve, that he was somehow the savior. It was on a whole different level than what Habakkuk was looking for. It's bigger than the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the land of Judah. And it was much, much more important. It was for everybody. And everything about Jesus, everything about how he lives, how he dies, everything is the evidence that God really is trustworthy. It's like this, and I'll basically finish on this. A story I once heard. It's incredible. So during the war, which we remembered this week, the Second World War, there was an army officer from this country, and his name was Brown. It may have been his code name, I don't know. His name was Brown. And he was sent to work with the French resistance. And his main contact was a man called Defarge, French guy. And they worked together very successfully with the resistance. And then one day there was a really dangerous mission. And to go on it would mean certain death. And the best qualified man for the mission was Defarge's son. He knew the geography and so on. And Defarge, knowing this, sent him. And the mission was successful, but sadly, of course, he died. Sometime later, Defarge came to Brown and said, look, I'm working on something, and I'm going to have to make it look like I've sided with the Nazis. I'm going to try and get their trust. You're going to have to trust me, though, because it's going to look really bad. You're going to be confused. And then the resistance movement kept having small missions go wrong. The Nazis would move their targets before people attacked them and before things got bombed. And clearly, Defarge was giving them information to win their trust. And after this had happened for a few months, some of the other men came to Brown and said, I'm not sure about this. Looks like he's working for the other side. How do we really know that he's with us? And Brown just said, because he let his son die. He let his son die. How can I possibly question his motives now? And so the group did continue to trust Defarge, and in the end, because he got favour with the Nazis, he got more important information, and it was very helpful ultimately in the effort to win the war. In exactly the same way, we know that God is trustworthy in a way that Habakkuk couldn't have known because he let his son die. Not only that, it was on our behalf. We'll never get full answers to why our prayers are not answered with the response we'd like in this life. It's not going to happen. It's too complicated. We wouldn't understand. We've just got to work out, do we know enough of God to say that he's trustworthy? His son is the evidence that he is. He is.